Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called to them and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'"
Christ in the crisis. Now, you may think that since the Indians are winning like they are, maybe there is no crisis. Since Ohio State wins football games, and I even heard last week somebody say something encouraging and positive about the Browns, you just may think there really is no crisis. It could be that your life is going so rosy and well that you may think that at least this week, my life is okay. But every time we pick up our Bibles and we read of another incident that happens, we're just simply reminded that whether it's the family of Jesus or our own family, there's a crisis pretty often, even in Jesus' family. Earthly family. So if you find yourself in the midst of some kind of turmoil, some kind of crisis, I want you to know that Christ is in the crisis moment. He's in the everyday moment, but as we see throughout the Gospel of Mark, really in the presentation of the life and ministry of Jesus, Christ is sufficient for each and every situation. I want you to know that with confidence as we study incident by incident and paragraph by paragraph through the Gospel of Mark, that Christ is sufficient for every need. Most of all, what we're getting, the picture that's being painted here, is that Christ is our Savior and sufficient to do that work. Every incident that we read about here is pointing to the worthiness of Christ, that he really is the God-man. He really had supernatural power. He really can take care of my sin problem. He really is sufficient for the crisis of all of our lives. This is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In just the previous paragraph, we saw that Christ is calling his 12 disciples to follow him. In essence, he's saying, "Come, follow me. I'm calling you to discipleship. I'm calling you to help me get this message out. Come be a part of what will be an earth-shaking experience. Come help me change the world." It's really an invitation to all of that. And that invitation is still lingering. It's echoing through the halls of the generations and centuries that have kept coming down. These 12 disciples had their unique place and purpose in history. And we're reading of it here. But I want you to see and hear the call of Christ on your life, even as we saw him name these 12 followers, one of them being a But Judas, even his very name, speaking of his traitorship, of his terrible act of turning his back on the Son of Man. And so we hear this invitation, come, follow me. And we're going to find that Jesus is inviting, in the midst of this invitation, he's inviting these people to come follow him regardless of false accusations. Come follow me regardless of false accusations. I want to skip verses 20 and 21 for now because we'll come back to the family accusations that are presented here as well. But let's go to verse 22. Come follow me regardless of the false accusations that are given. Here's the accusation, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying this, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Now that's the accusation. Beelzebub was the Greek form of the Hebrew word Baal, Zebub, meaning, quite literally, just a literal translation here means Lord of the Flies. Have you ever heard that term before? Lord of the Flies? Probably you have. Quite literally, the word flies can be also translated in that language, Lord of the Dung Heap. And the flies that collect around it. It just doesn't get any worse than that. This term became synonymous with Satan himself. This was a way of designating the devil. He's a dung heap with the flies that gather. And so the accusation here is that Jesus is possessed by the devil. Jesus is really empowered by Satan. And the things that he's doing, he's really empowered by, unable to deny that Jesus had power. Now their only option was to declare that he had a bad power. It's watching him heal people, watching him do all these miraculous things, which was evidence of the fact that he really was the promised Messiah, which was evidence of the fact that he really was the God-man, which was evidence galore, and the crowds were coming galore, so much so that he had to, in the previous incident, have a boat ready to launch out into the water in case the press of the crowd was enough to kill him, or here they can't eat, the press of the crowd is, it's incredible the people who are coming. And so all the scribes and Pharisees could do is say, well, obviously he's got supernatural power, but it's the power of the devil. Oh, that was their last straw. That was the last possible thing they could do to try to discredit him. And then, of course, Jesus gave an answer to this incredible claim. And he called to him and said to them in parables, verse 23 says. So Jesus gave an answer, and he gave his answer in stories, in analogies. So right now, keep in mind where he is in the course of his 3.5 years. He has a timetable, and from time to time, that timetable is illuminated by Jesus' statements. Don't go tell everybody about your healing, kind of keep it on the down low right now. Why? Because if you do, the crowds will keep getting bigger, the conflict between us and the Pharisees will keep getting stronger, and my time to give my life on the cross isn't here yet. So deferring that and deflecting that in order to come to the sovereignly set time when the fullness of time had come, quote unquote, Jesus now answers in mere analogies, in parables. Part of that was a timing aspect as he gives his answers, as he interacts with those who are in authority, so that they don't take him today to kill him, although they would try from time to time. All of this has a bit of a timetable built in. And so he brings up two parables, two analogies. The first analogy, what they were saying was literally logically absurd. Logically absurd. Satan does not cast out Satan, is what he was saying. How can Satan cast out Satan? If that would be the case, then Satan would be opposing himself. A house divided against itself will not stand, obviously. It's logically absurd that Satan would oppose himself. So how could I be casting out these demons in the power of Satan? What you're saying is stupid. It just doesn't make sense. Logically absurd. I have shown you that I can defeat Satan and a legion of his demonic host at will. How could I be any other than the divine Messiah, is what he's saying. And then the second analogy is that what they were saying ignored the credible evidence of his real power. The second analogy comes down in verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. In other words, you got to be stronger than the guy you're trying to rob, right? You walk into his house, if he's a strong guy, you know, I could point out some of you guys that are strong guys, but let's just take me, for example. You know, I'll be the strong guy. Yeah, there's a little chuckle going around through the room. Okay, well, if I don't do it for you, imagine a strong man. And if you're going to break into his house, you got to be stronger than him to overcome him, right? And so the analogy Jesus is making here is that I've come into Satan's territory. He's the prince of the power of the air. God became man and dwelt among him. And so here I am in his territory, and I'm showing myself stronger than him. There's credible evidence that I am who I'm claiming to be. Your objections are logically absurd, and they go against clear evidence of who I am and what I'm demonstrating myself to be. So he gave this very clear answer and then pronounced this anathema, beginning in verse 28. Truly I say to you, the word truly simply means sit up and listen. Some of you are teachers in classrooms, either here at church and Sunday school, or maybe even professionally in a school classroom. Sometimes teachers will use that attention-getting device by saying, now look up here, let me see your eyes. What I'm about to say is going to be on the test. Okay? Does everybody understand? This will be on the test. Are you ready? That's exactly what Jesus just said when he said, truly, I say to you. Do I have your attention? Everybody sit up. Put your back up against the pew. Sit up and look at me. What I'm about to tell you, you're going to give account for knowing this. Truly, I say to you. And okay, you got my attention, Jesus. What are you saying? He goes on to say, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they are saying, they're saying against him, he's got an unclean spirit. He's the devil incarnate. And when you say that the Son of God incarnate is really the son of the devil incarnate, you've crossed the line, Jesus is saying. This anathema. Now, several things just to bring to our attention about that concept here. Number one is that even a believer can blaspheme, since any thought, any word that sullies or defames the Lord's name is constituted a blasphemy. So taking the Lord's name in vain is blasphemous. It's wrong. It's sin. It's serious sin. So let me just, before I say, but serious sin can be, before I say that, before I let us all off the hook, let me bring us back to that this truth. The Lord's name is, you know, bespeaks him. It speaks of him. His name is honored because of what it teaches us about him, right? And remember, all through Scripture, we have so many names of God that are descriptive of his many attributes. So when we speak of God, we speak of God with what? Reverence and honor. And let me, as your pastor, be the one to tell you that's the way you should speak the name of God, with reverence and honor. Please don't think it's okay to take his name lightly or to use his name lightly. We live in a culture all around us. If we take our cues from the conversation of everybody around us, God's name is spoken flippantly. It's spoken in ignorance. It's spoken mindlessly, and all that's wrong. It is even spoken with profanity, to profane him. And that's not just wrong, that's really wrong. And we of all people ought to be the people who honor the Lord in the way we use his name. This is not a sideline or a gray issue. This it's a truly I say to you issue. It's a sit up and listen to this issue. This bespeaks of our reverence of who he is. So I don't want to be the person who just flippantly or even in slang uses the name of the Lord profanely or vulgarly or commonly. We hold his name in reverence, and that's why we don't just, oh my. That's why we don't say that, do we? We don't say that, do we? Oh my. You just know how common that is? And that's not reverent of him. Oh, you mean he's listening? Yes. He's listening. Kind of like Google. More than Google. More than all the cameras around watching our every move, it seems like these days. More than that, he knows even our very thoughts. Well, I didn't mean anything by it. That's the point. You're supposed to mean something by it when you use his name. I mean, really. So, here, it's a part of our respect for God and Jesus, the God-man. And that's why it's offensive to us when it's so prevalent in the movies or music or venues like that. That's so offensive to us. Well, we've learned to just go with the flow. Well, there's a certain go with the flow we've got to get along with, but it sure shouldn't be coming from us, right? Sure shouldn't be coming from us. But what's it say here? Okay, blasphemies done. You know, there's forgiveness for sin, even for believers. There's forgiveness for that. But in this instance, taking that principle, he said this incredible thing, that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What's he saying? Well, the verb in these verses here, in verses 29 and 30, is the imperfect tense. And what that simply is saying is that the action is ongoing. It's continual. They were saying, they kept on saying, refers to a repeated or a habitual action. So it's not referring here to a one particular act as much as to a steady disposition of themselves opposing Jesus. This is what they were, what they said, and this is what they continue to say. It's what they said yesterday. It's what they're going to say tomorrow. This is their way of approaching him. This continual habitual action. Listen to what R.C. Sproul wrote in a commentary on these verses concerning this unpardonable sin. And I'm quoting, "Blasphemy of the Spirit, then, is not the occasional bad thought or episode of anger against God. Such things are sin, to be sure, but they are not the persistent, deliberate rejection of the Lord's work that shows itself in a willful attribution of God's actions to Satan himself. Such blasphemy is unforgivable, not because the Lord is unwilling to forgive, but because a person guilty of such sin has fully and finally hardened his heart against the grace of God." I think it's a pretty good description of what's being revealed in these words. When the leaders attributed Jesus' works to Satan, they were rejecting his ministry and this the very person of God incarnate. To reject Jesus is to reject salvation, is to not have eternal life, to spend eternity in hell. C.S. Lewis said that there are two types of men, those who said to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." There is nothing so frightening as a man having his wish granted when his wish is for God to leave him alone. Come follow me regardless of false accusations. I want to put this in its context. Go back up to verse 22 and look at what it says. It was the scribes who came down from Jerusalem and were saying. This is kind of like, not exactly parallel, but kind of like saying, the feds came from Washington saying. we have a certain understanding of what that means, right? Federal regulators with political, legal, and social and cultural power coming from the pinnacle of power itself came and said. That's what this verse is saying. Those with position and power and privilege, the scribes, who held both legal and religious power in their sayings, those people who established normality, those people came and said, "You're not normal. You walk with this guy, you're on the outside. We are against you. We established what's right and what's popular and what's culturally acceptable, and we're declaring that you're outside of it. You're a disciple of him. He just called these 12 disciples up here, and he's doing all these kind of things. The feds have come from Washington and said, you're not acceptable." Do you see the cultural and practical ramifications of when they come from Jerusalem and say, then that means we've got to toe the line. They're telling us how to believe. They're telling us how to act. I guess we've just got to give in. After all, they're in charge here. Here's the principle we need. Discipleship takes priority over getting along with everybody. Popularity, being accepted by everyone, the leaders, call the leaders anybody you want to call them, you know, your friends in your friend group, your social peers, your colleagues at work, your friends at school. You don't fit in with us in your beliefs, so we're declaring you over there and we're over here. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, we don't buy into this Jesus thing. Now, it's okay if Jesus wants to go around and be an itinerant rabbi and he wants to teach people. We can all go along, get along. You know, It's just fine for him to be just another one of the people. But for him to claim this exclusive business, that's beyond the pale. We don't subscribe to that. And furthermore, if you subscribe to that, you're kind of like condemning us, and we don't like that. That's not nice. You're not playing nice in the playground. I mean, at recess time, we don't like you anymore. That's what's being said. Do you feel yourself as a Christian in the United States of America more and more isolated? You know, I could illustrate this a dozen ways. A couple of weeks ago, a person was being considered for a judiciary appointment to a federal court. And when examined by the Senate for this position, you would think the conversation would be along the lines of, do you know the law as a judge? And will you fairly apply the law? And will you put it into practice in such a way that meets the standards of what is deemed right in America? Well, this individual who was being examined to whether or not they were fit or whether they could be approved by the Senate, here's what the banter was. Here was the issue. When you read your speeches, one senator said to this candidate, the conclusion one draws is that the dogma lives loudly within you. And that's of concern when you come to the big issues that large numbers of people have fought for years in this country. Just the background of this story is that this judge is a person who says, I believe in God and I believe in the Bible and its standard of life. Now, I'd have to say this even in a very broad sense. This person would not come to our church. But just in a very broad sense, this person was on record in their legal writings that a belief in God and a reverence for the principles of the Word of God as a foundation for our legal system. Well, the senator questioning this person says, your dogma lives loudly in your life and writings. And that's of real concern to me. Now, there used to be a time in the United States of America when a person who said, I believe the Bible and I think it's a good foundation for our way of life, our culture, that person would be highly esteemed. That'd be one of the things you'd look for. In the United States of America today, you're now questionable as to whether or not you fit in. You're questionable as to whether or not you could give good leadership in the public square simply because your dogma lives loudly within you. If that was just an isolated event, that'd be one thing. Other senators chimed in along the same line in that one event. And if you go to others, just in June, if you back up just a few months, in June of this year, another senator, in the case of approving another person that had been nominated to a Senate budget position, Deputy Director of the Office of Management and Budget. You know, this is kind of like, you know, in the back office somewhere in Washington. But still needing Senate approval. And here's the way the conversation went in the approval hearing. One senator said to this nominee for the Deputy Director of Office Management and Budget, I understand that you're a Christian, but this country is made up of people who are not Christians. I understand that Christianity is a majority religion, but there are other people who have different religions in this country around the world. In your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned? Now, it makes you wonder, what does that have to do with the office of Management and Budget, Deputy Director of the Office of Management and Budget. But in this senator's opinion, if you're a Christian, you can't be trusted with the budget. You can't be trusted with managing people who manage the budget. Why? Because of your political positions? Because of your moral? Because you are a Christian. You could do this all day long, unfortunately. But when Jesus said, "Come follow me," the scribes came down from Jerusalem saying, do you catch that? Well, we must press on. Come, follow me. Regardless not only of false accusations from those in power, but regardless of family accusations. Now we go back up to verse 20 where we started. Then he went home. Then he went home. Jesus went home. Well, he went to a home. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Okay, the crowds are huge. He's just called his 12 disciples. Everybody's interested in what he's doing. He's performing miracles and all the rest. And when his family heard it, and if you connect down to verses 31 through 34 down here, this is his mother and brothers, sisters. When the family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they're saying, hey, this guy is out of his mind. What's the accusation? You're crazy. You're hurting our family reputation. We've got a carpentry business to run here, Jesus. It may be fine for you to leave the carpentry business and go gallivanting all over the country if you want to, gathering people around in great, huge crowds and such, but we've got a business to run back here. This is not good for business. You're making these wild-eyed claims. People are calling you Messiah and all kinds of... Don't you understand, Jesus? You're hurting the family. Our name is on the... It's over the door to the business. People have stopped coming. We've got no houses to build. We've got no rocking chairs to make. You're messing up here, Jesus, is their intention. When they heard it, they went out to seize him. Seize him. Stop this foolishness. Now, go down to verse 31. This picks up after this interlude of the scribes from Jerusalem. Picks up, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they haven't gotten to talk to him yet. Because of the press of the crowd, standing outside, they sent to him and called him. So, hey, get word by way. If we can't get close to him, send one of those disciples in. Send word to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And what did he say? Who are my mother and my brothers? His answer is... Listen, some people may call you crazy as followers of me, but I need you to start helping your spiritual family. I'm calling you to follow me, learn of my ways, and pass it on to someone else. And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, I can just imagine him panning the group around the room with a bit of silence, and then he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, I'm calling you to follow me, even if it means you have to put me above mom. I think he paused for effect right there. Because that's not normal. right? I don't suppose this is the passage I'm going to preach on Mother's Day. I don't suspect I'm going to choose this verse for Mother's Day. I'm going to find a different verse. Something about honor your mother and father, Proverbs 31, all the women are nice. You know, I'm going to find some other verse for Mother's Day. Was Jesus wrong in what he said? Shouldn't Jesus have said, let me give you 10 things you can do to have a great family? Isn't that what Jesus should have been preaching right there? Wouldn't that have satisfied the crowd and kept the crowd coming? 3 tips for harmonious relationships with your siblings. Come follow me. Regardless of family accusations. In other words, here's the principle. Discipleship takes priority over the closest people to you in the world. Jesus was claiming that allegiance to him was more important than allegiance to any other person on the planet, including family. Now, who would say that? Nobody in their right mind if they weren't God. And that's the point. God can make that kind of claim, but only God. And that's the point. God could make that kind of claim. We understand that. That's right. That's even logically right. I get that. If God's saying that, well, sure, because God's above all. He's God after all. Well, that's the point. Only the God-man would say such a thing. And that's the point. And he's still God today. And he still makes that claim on the lives of his followers today. Doesn't he? Yeah. So who's most important to you? Very naturally, we ought to say our family. It's our family, and then it's, you know, kind of spreads out from there, and that's right. And nobody would argue with that. That is, of course, right. But there is a relationship that's even more important. Why would a missionary go to another country and leave all that's familiar and all that is convenient and comfortable? Why would anybody do that? But don't you know that your siblings won't, you won't be, who's going to blow out the candles for you on your birthday? Or maybe even more important, are you going to be there when your sister blows out the candles on her birthday cake? How can you possibly think you could? Is there something more important than us? And the answer to that has to be yes. Of course, for missionaries. Of course. For missionaries, but not for us. Not for just regular old Christians. Not just for followers of Jesus. Yeah. For every single follower of Jesus. Yes. So, is that true of you? One way to ask that question, I suppose, would be this. In our next steps, is to ask this question. What are your top 10 priorities over the next 10 years? That'd be one way of discerning. What are your top 10 priorities over the next 10 years? That would help you to know. By the way, you might not have 10 years. What did you read the news this week? Where's that article? Where is that article? There it is. Biblical prophecy claims that the world will end on September 23rd. So maybe you don't have to worry about your priorities in 10 years from now. because the world ends Saturday. Is it this Saturday? Is September 23rd this Saturday? What? On my birthday. The world is coming to an end on my birthday. Okay. So, maybe you just have to worry about what your priorities are this week. This week. What are your priorities this week? I don't go with, by the way, that's not, I didn't write that article. But we will study the book of Revelation tonight, but it's, that doesn't mean that, you know, that's what we believe. Will you let outside pressures or inside pleasures stop you from achieving your priorities? Pressure from the world, the feds coming down from Washington, or the pleasures of inside your home and family, what would seem natural and normal and convenient and comfortable. Will you let outside pressures or inside pleasures even stop you from achieving what you know should be your priorities? And, well, of course, it all starts at the cross, doesn't it? Everybody needs to research, who is Jesus? What do I believe about him? What will you do with Jesus? That's the research question. And what your answer ought to be, repent of your sin. Ask Jesus to forgive you. And then receive the gift of eternal life from the only one who can give it to you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you, because of who he is and what he did for you on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection and his sinless life and his glorious resurrection and all of that. So research who he is. Come to the conclusion about the fact that he's the God-man who really could pay your sin debt for you. Then repent of your sin and receive him as Savior. That's where it all starts. And then our priorities change dramatically from that moment on. Do your priorities need some refinement? Need to rethink those? I do, from time to time. I do. Maybe you do. Well, let's take this moment to begin that journey. What do you say? Maybe it's helpful even to bow your head and close your eyes so that you think about it in that way. Some are going to prepare for baptism, and that's good. They can go ahead and begin that process. But for all of us, let's think about our priorities. What's the most important thing I want to get done in the next 10 years? What is it? Do you want to exalt Christ in all things so much so that you want to learn God's word and live godly lives and love God's people and lead others to him? Would you write down, that's my priorities? Would it be that kind of thing? Would that represent you well? Well, Lord, help us to take this admonition seriously. And our dedication to you, our reverence of you, how we speak of you and honor you in our lives, and respond positively to you. Thank you. words are given to us in Matthew 28 that say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is another one of those affirmations, like we sang in one of our songs this morning, of our belief in the Trinity, the tri-unity of God. And so people are saying in baptism that they are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they understand that to be in the full Trinitarian sense of that, as depicted in this passage of Scripture. And so when people publicly identify with Jesus in this way, they are identifying with his sinless life, and as they go under the water, with his cruel death, and yet a death that was as a substitute for us. And then as they come up out of the water, that identification with his victorious resurrection from the grave and his victory over sin and death. And so we say that we are followers of him and we are identified with him as our Savior. So this puts us in a specific group called believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not unbelievers anymore, and we want to be publicly known as that. That's what baptism is. It's that public step of identification with Christ. That's why babies can't do that. That's why babies are only something is being done to them. In believers' baptism, as depicted in the Word of God, believers are of their own initiative identifying with the one who has saved them. And so that's why we give believers the opportunity to make that declaration in believers' baptism. And today, Jillian Miller is coming to make that declaration in baptism today. And let's see, Andy and Jillian's family, many are here today and rejoicing in that together today, and we're delighted about that. Jillian, have you repented of your sin and received Jesus Christ as your Savior?
Yes.
And you're obeying the Lord in believers' baptism today. Is it your intention to continue to be obedient to him?
Yes.
Amen. Let's go this way. Thank you. Jillian, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and in obedience to his command, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may stand. Thank you very much. Let's stand together. We rejoice with Jillian and Andy and all of their family and us as a church family. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you want to obediently follow him in believers' baptism, we would welcome the opportunity for you to make that declaration and look forward to opportunities in the future to do just that. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, as we go into our Sunday school classes and as we go throughout the course of this next week, Lord, help us to set our priorities in a way that reflects our honor and reverence of you and our desire to follow you regardless of whether anybody else does or not. The cross before us, the world behind us, help us to be able to carry that out faithfully and with integrity week by week and year by year until you call us home or until you return for your bride, the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.